Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, to a copper miner. In Luther's young life, he ascended the ranks of the Catholic Church very quickly. In 1507, he was ordained as a Catholic priest. In 1512, he began teaching at the University of Wittenberg, and he was made Doctor of Theology, teaching Roman Catholic theology to university students. But Luther was more than just an academic. He actually sought to put his theology into practice. The Roman Catholic Church had taught him that you can do enough good works, you can be good enough, you can have enough righteousness, enough merit to make your way to heaven. And so, as Luther was a good, practicing Roman Catholic, he tried. In fact, Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk. He devoted himself to long hours of prayer, fasting, and asceticism. He went without food. He went without sleep. He went into the cold without a blanket. He even whipped himself. He flagellated himself. He beat himself. And he thought that if he did that, he could be right with God. As he later commented, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." At this time, whenever Luther read what would become the famous Reformation text, what we just read, Romans 1:17, Luther said, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." He hated the righteousness of God. Because Luther knew in his heart of hearts that if God was truly righteous, he was not. And he could not make his own way to heaven. But before the Reformation, as he was reading and studying Romans 1:17 once again, he made a breakthrough. He realized that the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 is not the righteousness by which God condemns the sinner, but rather the righteousness which God imputes to the sinner. Luther said, "I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." This breakthrough of imputed righteousness changed the course of human history forever with the Reformation in 1517. In just a few weeks, on October 31st, Halloween Day, we will celebrate Reformation Day, otherwise known as Halloween. It will be the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began with Martin Luther. On that day, 499 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 points of discussion, points of debate, which he wanted to debate with the Roman Catholic Church, on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral. And among those 95 theses was this very doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Last week, we began our series on justification, and we saw that there are really only two ways to be just with God, to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God: by works or by faith. Either we are actually just, morally just, inwardly just, so as to be declared right, or we are just by the righteousness supplied by another. To put it another way, We can be declared just because Christ's righteousness works through us so that we can do enough good works to make our way to heaven, or we can be declared just by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And as Christians, we affirm the latter. We affirm that we are declared righteous, not based on our own perfection, our own morality, our own moral record of merit, but we are declared just through the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, let's focus on the ground of justification, the mechanism of justification. How are we to be declared right before God? And as we do this, we need to first address the biblical concept of imputation. What does it mean to impute? Well, it's a word that we rarely use today, unfortunately. So I went to a very scholarly, authoritative resource, dictionary.com, to define imputation. Dictionary.com says this: imputation is to charge, to ascribe, to attribute, to set to the account of, to charge to one as the author, responsible originator, or possessor. It's originally a legal term, a financial term, and you can see that. To charge to someone's account. It's a financial term. It means to credit someone with. Now, let me give you a few biblical examples. Psalm 32, verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You are blessed when God does not charge your sin to your account. 1 Samuel 22:15. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to anyone of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. Ahimelech says to Saul, don't charge me with this. Don't credit me with this. Don't charge me as if I know something about this, because I know nothing about this at all. Don't impute this to me. A beautiful illustration of imputation. Philemon 18. And Paul says, but if Onesimus has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Impute that to me. I love this. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of imputation. If Onesimus has any debt with you, charge it to me. Impute it to me. I will pay it back on his behalf. Let's say, hypothetically, to illustrate our concept of imputation, I went out to lunch with Pastor John, and we went out to have poke. And we went to have a beautiful feast of raw fish. And he goes to the waiter, he says, put it on my tab. You see, Pastor John imputed the charge of my poke to his account. Pastor John paid for my poke. The cost of my meal was imputed, was charged, was credited to Pastor John's account. That's all we're talking about. It's a financial term. It's a legal term. The Word of God tells us of three biblical imputations. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race, which we saw in Romans 5 when we studied it in care groups. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to cover that today, but that's the first of the three biblical imputations. The second is the imputation of a believer's sin to Christ. Thirdly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Let's take the imputation of a believer's sin to Christ. Now, this is clearly what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 4, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes David from Psalm 32. We just read this scripture. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now see the parallel here. When God forgives our sins, he does not credit us with our sins. When God forgives us for our wrongdoings, forgives us for the cosmic transgressions that we have committed against him, he does not impute that to our accounts. Therefore, right off the bat, we see that imputation involves forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Think about that, brothers and sisters. Don't let that scripture wash over you without any impact. God made Jesus, who was sinless, who was perfect, who was completely righteous. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. God charged our sins to the account of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He placed our sins on Jesus." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So at the cross, it was our sins that Jesus bore. It was our unrighteousness. It was our iniquity. It was our rebellion. Not his, it was ours. And God imputed all of our sins to Jesus. He charged them to his account. Now this begs the question, why did it have to be Jesus to bear our sins? Why did it have to be Jesus Christ who walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago, this one particular man, the God-man, why did it have to be Jesus to bear sins? Why couldn't we just offer an animal? Or why couldn't one of us, maybe the best and the brightest of us, the most morally upright of us, why couldn't one of us just take one for the team and pay for the rest of us? Well, first, Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It can't be an animal. It's got to be human life for human life. Justice has to have equality in order for it to be just. There has to be equality in punishment for crime. We can't put our sins on an animal because we are humans. Secondly, you and I couldn't do what Christ did because we have our own sins to pay for. We have our own sins to be punished for. God can't impute everyone's sins to just one of us because we have our own sins to be judged for. And once I am judged for my sins, that puts me out of account for paying for everybody else's sins. That puts me out of commission for bearing everyone else's sin. What we need is a human, not just any human, a perfectly innocent, righteous human to bear sin. You see, nearly all religions of the world have a concept of sacrifice. It's almost universal. You look at all of the ancient religions that have ever been known, ever been created, and you will see one common thread, the concept of sacrifice. That's because all religions have a concept of sin. And all religions, deep down inside, know that we deserve to be punished for sin. But the problem is, all religions of the world, they either try to impute sin to an animal, or they offer human sacrifices, none of which will work. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is utterly unique. The gospel is astoundingly, completely unique. Christianity is the only religion in the world which solves this conundrum. It is the only religion in the world which solves this problem, which solves this riddle. The gospel is absolutely, astoundingly unique. So now that our sins have been imputed to Christ, God offered Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. The propitiation of Christ bore the wrath of God to the end, to the very last drop, to the fullest. Brothers and sisters, that was our wrath. That was our wrath. We deserved that wrath. We deserved that justice. But Jesus Christ bore it to the end, to the fullest, to the very last drop. The wrath of God was fully satisfied. Hebrews 2:17 says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Note that. It's got to be a human for a human. It's got to be made like his brethren in all things, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus didn't just offer a propitiation, he himself was our propitiation. Now, this is also called penal substitution. Penal substitution refers to a penalty, in the sense that Christ paid our penalty on our behalf. And substitution means that he did it in our place. We deserved it, he received it. This is also called vicarious atonement. What does vicarious mean? Well, a vicar is someone who stands in the place of another. And you almost never hear that term today, except in the context of Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, where they say the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, meaning Roman Catholics believe that the Pope stands in the place of Jesus Christ here on earth. But we do use the term vicarious today. We say, I'll live vicariously through you, meaning I'll live that experience through your experience. You'll stand in my place. And in the same way, Christ's atonement in his payment through sin, he vicariously took our place. This is sometimes called Christ's passive obedience. Christ suffered the penalty for our sins. It was passive in the sense that he received it. God placed upon him the wrath that we all deserved. It's Christ's passive obedience. We can illustrate the imputation of a believer's sin to Christ as follows. Now, the minus signs are all of our sins, all of the wicked transgressions that we have all committed, past, present, and future. And when God imputes our sins to Christ, we have our slate wiped clean. Clean, once and for all. Clean. In turn, when believers' sins were imputed to Christ, he took our negative aspects and put them on Christ, so much so that when God looks at Christ, when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw our sins. He saw all of the negative aspects. Now, this happened at the cross. Once and for all, God imputed the sins of believers and put them to Christ's account and punished Jesus on our behalf. This was done once for all at the cross. Now let me belabor that point. Once for all. Done. Finished. Why is that important? Well, sadly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the opposite. The sacrifice is not once for all. In fact, it needs to be repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Rome teaches that every time you attend Mass, you are sacrificing Jesus Christ all over again. Council of Trent, Session 22, Canon 1. If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ has given us to eat, let him be anathema. What they're saying is, in the Mass, if you don't believe you're sacrificing Jesus Christ all over again, you will be cursed, you will be damned. That's exactly why Roman Catholics, when they take communion, when they take the Lord's Supper, they believe that the bread and the cup actually transform transubstantiation into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, really, truly, corporally, and fully. They believe that every time you attend Mass and you take communion, you are actually eating the very human flesh of Jesus Christ and drinking the very human blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why every time you walk into a Roman Catholic church, you will see Christ still on the cross. Because he's being sacrificed all over again. Every Sunday, every Mass, he is being sacrificed. So he never comes down off the cross. Now that is very, very sad. That should move us to tears. Brothers and sisters, let us worship the Lamb who was slain, who came down off the cross, who was buried and risen again, never to be sacrificed again. The Bible makes clear that Christ's sacrifice is finished. And so all Protestant Christian crosses are empty. Christ has come down off the cross. He is no longer there. He does not need to be sacrificed again. John 19, verse 30, Jesus cried, "It is finished." It is finished. It is done once for all. Hebrews 9, 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he was sacrificed once for all, never to be sacrificed again. Hebrews 1, 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you were a priest in the days of ancient Israel, those two words, sat down, would have rung loud and clear in your eyes. They would have rung loud and clear. What? Sat down? What do you mean sat down? We never get to sit down. All we do is stand every day. All we do is sacrifice lamb after lamb, animal after animal. All we do is work and work and work, and we never get to sit down. If you study the Old Testament, if you study the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God gives very detailed instructions about how the sacrifices are to work. And he gives very detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. And if you study those instructions, you know what you will never find? Do you know what you will never find in the temple? You will never find a seat. You will never find a chair. You will never find a bench. You will never find a place to sit down. Why? Because priests don't sit down. Because their work is never done. They don't get to sit down. Wouldn't a priest want to rest in his days of hard work, offering sacrifice after sacrifice? Yes, but they can't because their work is never done. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down because his sacrifice finished it forever. It is finished. It's finished. Brethren, this is a really serious doctrine. This is a really, really serious doctrine. J.C. Ryle, in an article entitled "The Burning of Our English Reformers," wrote this: "Great indeed would be our mistake if we supposed that they suffered for the vague charge of refusing submission to the Pope or desiring to maintain the independence of the Church of England. Nothing of the kind. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced?" Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us of one Protestant man, John Hullier, sentenced to death by burning at the stake. They put him in a chain, they threw him in a pitch barrel, and they lit the fire. And as the flames were burning, the Catholic people started to throw books into the fire to be burned along with John Hullier. One of the books was a Protestant book on the Lord's Supper. A Protestant book which countered Roman Catholic teaching on communion. They threw this book into the fire. Hullier caught the book as he was burning. He held it high above the flames and he started to read it out loud until he could read it no longer. And then he pressed the book to his chest and praised God and thanked God for giving him this precious book in his dying moments. Do you think the reformers took seriously the Lord's Supper? Do you think the reformers took seriously the communion, the bread, and the cup? They did. If you've ever had a chance to tour Europe, you can actually see the shift in thinking, in the architecture of Roman Catholic churches versus Protestant churches. Olivia and I had a chance to tour Europe. And when you go through the beautifully ornate Roman Catholic churches of France and Germany, Eastern Europe, as soon as you walk through the doors, right directly in your line of sight, down the center aisle is the Mass, the bread and the cup. And right above that is Jesus Christ still hanging on a cross. And the pulpit is off to the side. One time, we had gone to Amsterdam, and we visited a Dutch Reformed church, a very simple church, no stained glass windows, bare white walls. And as soon as you walk through those doors, you notice something different. Right directly in your line of sight, down the center aisle, is not the Mass, it's not the bread and the cup, it's not Jesus Christ still hanging on a cross. Right directly in your line of sight is what? The pulpit. The pulpit. The center of the church is the pulpit. The change in architecture reflects the change in thinking. Roman Catholics view as central the re-sacrifice of Christ every time you attend church. Protestants view as central the preaching of the word every time you attend church. Catholics look to re-sacrifice and crucify Christ all over again, but we trust in the sufficiency of Scripture that says Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. So here we have a picture of Roman Catholic Mass, the center of every Roman Catholic church in Europe. And I just want to point out, this is a picture of a Protestant pulpit, and this is actually John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. He's always, just look up John Knox in Google, and every picture is him just letting the people have it as he's preaching. And every drawing and painting, there's always someone in like utter shock and dismay, and in this one, it's this guy. There's a famous one of him preaching to Mary, you know, Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, and he's just letting her have it from God's word, and she's utterly dismayed. You can look that up on Google. I just love pictures of John Knox, so. So we saw that our sin has been imputed to Jesus Christ, to his account. But the imputation of our sins to Christ does not solve everything. It does not solve everything. It only solves half the problem. It only solves the negative aspects, the sins for which we must pay. If God left us simply forgiven, that would leave us morally neutral before God. Sure, our sins might be forgiven, but that's not all we need to get into heaven. We need actual, positive righteousness to get into heaven. We need positive favor. As one theologian said, justification is more than just forgiveness. To speak of forgiveness is to say, you may go. You have been let off from your penalty. But to speak of justification is to say, you may come. You are welcome into all my love in my presence. Not just you may go, but you may come. Not only are our slates swiped clean from all the minuses, all the negatives, we also obtain the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we have gone from negative to our slates being wiped clean, but now we also received positive righteousness, which allows us to come into the presence of God. So justification must involve the imputation of a positive righteousness. Romans 4, 2 through 3, Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, Paul proves way back in the Old Testament by quoting Genesis 15, 6, way back at the beginning of Scripture, way back with Father Abraham, the father of Israel, that salvation never came by works. Never. In fact, it always came by faith. Abraham believed God, and a positive righteousness was credited to his account. A positive righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Paul thinks about justification in terms of the imputation of a positive righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now look at the parallel. He made him who knew no sin by imputation to be sin on our behalf. But he didn't just leave it there. He also made us become the righteousness of God in him by imputation. And the righteousness that is being imputed to our account is the righteousness of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." It is the Lord's righteousness that we are receiving in our account. It is Yahweh's righteousness, brothers and sisters. But again, let's take this a little further, just a step further. It is God's righteousness, but more specifically, if you want to narrow down the identity even more, it is Christ's righteousness, the second person of the Trinity, that is imputed to our accounts. Christ came to earth precisely for this reason, to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Imputed righteousness is often referred to as God wrapping his righteousness around us or clothing us with his righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I love this passage. Zechariah 3, 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Brothers and sisters, we have on our clothes, by our own righteousness, filth. Utter filth. Before God, when we come before God in our own righteousness, we are just covered in filth, the filth of our own iniquity. But when God justifies us, he takes off that clothing of filth and he puts on us a clean, festal robe of righteousness. We are declared right in his eyes. The imputation of positive righteousness is sometimes called Christ's active obedience, in the sense that he actively obeyed all of God's law, all of God's precepts, and he did it for us. We need both his active and passive obedience to be justified. R.C. Sproul says of Christ's active obedience, "The cross alone, however, does not justify us. We need not only a substitute to pay for our demerits, but also positive righteousness. We are justified not only by the death of Christ, but also by the life of Christ. Christ's mission of redemption was not limited to the cross. To save us, he had to live a life of perfect righteousness. He earned the merit of perfect righteousness not only for his own humanity, but for all those whom he redeems." When you share the gospel and you tell someone that Christ lived the perfect life that we could not and he died for our sins, what are you actually talking about? You're actually talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ. You are actually talking about double imputation. Christ lived the perfect life that we could not. That's active obedience. And he died for our sins. That's passive obedience. Christ lived the perfect life that we could not. That's the imputation of Christ's righteousness imputed to our accounts. And he died for our sins. That's our sins being imputed to Christ's account. You see how absolutely fundamental this is? It is the heart of the gospel. The reformers called this an iustitia extra nos, a righteousness outside of or apart from us. They also called it iustitia alienum, an alien righteousness. And the point is simple. We are declared right not based on our own inherent moral righteousness, but by the righteousness from another. A righteousness outside of us. A righteousness alien to us. Luther said of imputed righteousness, "A Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel." Oops. Now again, think of how utterly unique this is. Think of how utterly unique the gospel is. We live in a world across all geography, across all time, across all history that is based on merit. In school, you have an academic record based on merit. In work, you have a professional record based on merit. In religion, it's exactly the same. Every single religion of the world, except it's a moral record based on merit. Every single religion of the world says that you must, by your own morality, do enough good works, and then you offer your moral merit before God. And if you're good enough, God accepts you into his heaven. every single religion. But the Bible says, no. No. Based on your own moral record of merit, you will never make it into heaven. The Bible says God knows you can never be good enough, so God gives you a divine moral record based on merit. But it's not your merit, it's His merit. It's a gift. You don't earn it, you receive it. Now, this is an absolutely unheard of concept. The gospel is utterly unique. The gospel is astoundingly unique. All world religions are based on you giving your moral merit to God. Christianity is the only religion in which God gives His moral merit to you. Every religion of the world is man reaching up to God. Christianity is the only religion in the world in which God reaches down to man. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is utterly, astoundingly, radically unique. There is nothing else like it. Now, the truth of imputation is well represented by Martin Luther in his famous phrase, simul justus et peccator. And this means we are simultaneously just and a sinner. He didn't deny sanctification. He didn't deny the need for righteousness. All he was saying is that you can be declared just in God's eyes without being perfect, without being morally, actually, inherently perfect, because you are being declared just by Christ's righteousness. On the flip side, Roman Catholicism said, in order for us to be declared just, we must be simul justus et justus. We must be simultaneously just and just. In order for our God to see us as just, we must actually be morally, inherently, perfectly just. Canon 11 of the Council of Trent declares, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, brothers and sisters, before I read this, just think about what this is saying. Or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the good will of God, let him be anathema. If you are justified only by the good will of God, if you believe that, then you are damned. That's what they're saying. If you believe in grace alone, you are cursed. So then, how does the Catholic Church say we are justified? Well, contrary to imputation, Rome believes in the doctrine of infusion. Infusion. Chapter 16 of Trent says, for since Christ Jesus himself continually infuses strength into those justified, which strength always precedes, accompanies, and follows their good works, and without which they could not in any manner be pleasing and meritorious before God, we must believe that by those very works which have been done in God, these works have fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life and have truly merited eternal life. What Rome means by the doctrine of infusion is that when you are baptized, you receive the infused righteousness of Christ. That is to say, Christ infects you with his righteousness. As soon as the waters of baptism come upon you, and they usually do sprinkling when you're a baby, a paedo-baptism, when the water comes upon you, this infuses righteousness into your moral nature. And this righteousness changes you internally and morally and cooperates with your will in order for you to do enough good works. And when you've been infused with this righteousness allows you to do enough good works to merit eternal life. So they say, of course it's by the righteousness of Christ that you are declared just. Of course it's by faith that you are declared just. But not faith alone. Faith plus your good works. The righteousness of Christ plus your good works. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge explains it like this. Romanists teach that on account of the work of Christ, God grants through Christian baptism an infusion of divine grace by which all sin is purged from the soul. This is the first justification. We saw this last week. Then, in virtue of the new principle of spiritual life thus imparted, the baptized or regenerated are enabled to perform good works, which are really meritorious, and on account of which they are admitted to heaven. I hope we can see from our three major questions last week how Roman Catholicism differs from biblical theology. Justification is moral. Justification is a process. Justification is the same thing as sanctification. A process of doing enough good works, of course, with the help of the infused righteousness of Christ, but it is still you doing enough good works to make your way to heaven. Pictorially, we can illustrate it like this. This is a person's life, and at the point of baptism, you receive infused righteousness. And throughout your life, you work with your infused righteousness to do enough good works, at which point, at a certain point, when you've reached a certain amount of holiness, you can be justified. Now, this also means that if you don't do enough good works, or if you commit a sin that is very, very major, and we'll talk about this in our third session, which is actually next month, but if you commit a very, very bad sin, you will lose your justification, and you need to earn it back. It's a process. Rome mixes justification and sanctification, making justification a process instead of a single event. The Bible, however, states that justification happens as a single event at the point of faith. When you believe, you are justified. But also when you believe, God begins in you the process of sanctification, by which you are made more and more into the likeness of Christ, not for the purpose of getting into heaven, but for the purpose of honoring and pleasing God. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely integral. We cannot ignore this. We must get this right. I was talking to one of the brothers before the second hour, and we were talking about the Eastern Orthodox Church or Greek Orthodoxy. This is actually what they believe as well. Very, very similar. We don't have time to get into that, but very similar. In fact, if you look at most other religions today, you might even call them the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, very, very similar to what Roman Catholics believe. This is so integral and so practical. It is so relevant. We must get this right. Romans 3:28 says that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, in closing, I'd like to share three brief points of application. Imputed righteousness allows us to take communion in remembrance of him. 1 Corinthians 11:24, do this in remembrance of me. The sacrifice of Christ, the imputation of our sins to Christ, allows us to take communion, to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. We remember his sacrifice. As I was preparing this week and thinking about this, it just came to my realization that if Cornerstone Bible Church was in England during the Reformation, every single one of us would have been burned at the stake for the way that we take communion. Every single one of us, men, women, even children, would have been burned at the stake for the way that we take communion in this church. Does that not humble you? Fox even tells us a story of a pregnant woman who was burned at the stake for taking communion in remembrance of Christ. And she went into labor as she was being burned. Brothers and sisters, next time we take communion, take it seriously. Don't take it for granted. Next time we take communion, we should have a somberness, a weightiness, and a joy that we do so in remembrance of Christ. Remember Christ. And remember our brothers and sisters who died, who were burned, so that we could take communion in a biblical way. Secondly, imputed righteousness changes your sense of personal value. Tony Schwartz, not a Christian, writer in the New York Times, wrote an article entitled "The Enduring Hunt for Personal Value," and he said this: "Our shared core hunger is for value. We desperately want to matter and feel a sense of worthiness." And that's actually true. Every single one of us yearns for that. We look for value. We look for personal worth. And we can do so by doing it in very many different ways. You can look at somebody else and you can say, "Well, I'm not like them." You could do it at work and say, "Well, I'm successful. Look at how much money I make. Look at how I've moved up the ranks of my company." You could do it through romance, and you say, "I need to be needed. I need to be loved. That's where I get my personal value." You're trying to find your value. Tim Keller says, "The gospel is the only form of worthiness and value that's not achieved. It's given to you. This is the end of your struggle to matter. If we are all sinners, then you have no right to feel superior to anyone else, but you also have no need, because your identity and value is secure in the love of the King." One pastor tells a story of a woman who kept getting into bad relationships with men. She needed to be needed. She needed to be loved. And so she stopped dating entirely, altogether. And finally, she went back to dating. And she did so because she said this: "You know what? It'd be great to have you as my boyfriend. It'd even be great to be married. But you will never be my life, because Christ is my life. Christ is my righteousness. I find my life in Jesus Christ. I find my value and worthiness in Jesus Christ. Now I'll be able to really love you. Before, I was using guys to get a sense of value. But now that I've got my value in Jesus Christ, I can stop using people and start loving people." Brothers and sisters, the gospel frees you to stop seeking your worth or value in anything else. Your worth and value are secure in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lastly, imputed righteousness allows us to be open and honest with one another in fellowship and in care groups. Your worth and value, your righteousness, is all of Christ. So you can feel free and open and sincere and genuine and honest with one another. You can share your sins and your struggles with one another in care group. And as we begin a new season of care groups, I want to impress upon us that the imputed righteousness of Christ allows us to open up to one another. Be free. Our identity, our value, our worth in Christ is secure. So feel free to be vulnerable with one another. You're not defined by that. You're defined by Jesus Christ.